Father, we are grateful for what you have done with this body of believers over the years. And recently, the way the debt has been dropping month after month after month, we are grateful for all that has taken place there. And we want to celebrate where we are at this particular point and knowing that it's getting closer to being gone. And so we want to thank you for that. And I would ask that now as we go into your word for guidance and direction, as we finish the book of Ruth and kind of set the stage for where we'll be the next couple of Sundays, discussing the Lord Jesus and his birth, that first advent, that you would help us to have open minds, tender hearts, and a willingness to change for your glory. And we'll praise you and thank you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we have been working our way through the book of Ruth, and it's just a little bitty book found in the Old Testament, a little book of four chapters. And what we've been learning here is there's a difference between bitterness and becoming better in our walk with the Lord through the trials that we face. And in reality, the difference between bitterness and becoming better is really a choice that I make. It's a choice that you make in the midst of life, in the midst of hardships, in the midst of difficulty. It's a deliberate choice that we have to make. I'm going to read a testimony of something that was posted here just in the last couple of weeks. And we know this situation ourselves, our family. So we know the hurt and the pain that has gone with this. But let me give you a little background. The young lady that wrote this was a teenager when her mom and dad and all her siblings were killed in a single private plane accident. She was just a teenager. Facing with that, as she grew up, she became a young bride and then a young mother. The Lord blessed them with three children. The two boys, have Duchenne is a rare muscular dystrophy. All the children are under 10. And in the last few months, the two boys have both now been confined to a wheelchair. So here's a young mom who's gone through a lot. This is what she writes. Hi, friends. Been a while. As many of you know, life has surely been hard these past few months. The darkness has been dark. It's been cold. It's been lonely. It's been exhausting. Duchenne has not let up. It's relentless. It's ruthless. It's soul-crushing. Our hearts are bleeding, and life is just carrying on. And all we can do is wait for Jesus and live as best as we possibly can, one day at a time, when Duchenne rides shotgun. This past weekend, for the first time in a long time, I saw a light. I know, cliche, right? An aha moment, if you will. I have been selfish. I have been mean. I have not been who Christ died for me to be. I have not been who God has called me to be. And at that moment, I realized so many things. And then she goes on. I am over being selfish. I am over being mean. I am over trying to guilt people into a relationship with us, and I am over being mad at God and at people. To be very clear, it became very clear to me that Duchenne was here to stay, and my family was in heaven to stay. And no matter how angry I am, no matter how mean I was, no matter how selfish I became, Duchenne wasn't leaving. And my family wasn't returning. However, God never left me. But I had to choose to let him stay. No matter what was happening around us, God was there. No matter who left us, God didn't. No matter how dark our life had become, God always brought a tiny speck of light. And for the first time in a long time, I felt some peace in just that. In what? That tiny little speck of light. And the phrase, "not my will," became so much clearer. On this particular day, Duchenne had been winning. It had stolen my will to be happy, and Mason's, that's the son, Mason's will to be happy. And we sat in a church service, and I just stared at him with his arms folded and so much anger resting in his sweet face. I saw a glimpse of what he had been seeing in me: loneliness, bitterness, anger, frustration, aggression, hate, blame, sadness, despair, hopelessness, resentment. And it broke me. I was failing my son. I had become so consumed with my own little pity party. I failed to even consider how to help him get out of his. I had become so obsessed with making sure everybody knew and understood how much I had lost, how much I had been through, that I couldn't fully see reality of what was losing, what he was losing and what he was going through. How dare me? My heart hurt more while realizing this than it had ever hurt before. Reality became so clear, and God spoke so loud, "Missy, get over yourself." And I looked at Mason again. I knew this was one of those do or die kind of moments. It was me or my kids. It was my feelings or theirs. My past or their future. What I had been through and what I go through is so much more than any human should ever have to go through. But what these boys are going through is far more than I could ever imagine. And there was no room for my selfishness anymore. So in that moment, I tossed in the towel on my narcissistic behavior and attitude. I had to choose them. I had to love them. I had to create a new future for them. I've had a hard time forgiving God, which now I see also made it difficult to forgive others, which then made it impossible to love either. "Missy, get over yourself." This is how she ends. "I am certain this is what it feels like to truly surrender." It's hard, isn't it? Because we kind of expect God to be that cosmic bellboy, that he owes us a life of comfort, a life of ease, that he is supposed to be a loving, gracious, caring God. And if he was loving and caring and gracious, then why in the world would he ever allow me to endure what I'm doing, enduring? And so bitterness sets in. And we saw as we've been going through this book that bitterness is just, it's an acid that eats the container, and I'm the container in which that bitterness resides. And it eats at me, little by little, when we need to back up a little bit and remember that God's very much in control. He knows what he's doing. And for whatever reason, he has the right to do what he decides to do. And as we've been learning in the book of Ruth, and we'll get there in a minute, believe me, we will, what we are seeing is what we have seen throughout many accounts in the scripture, where God causes difficulties and hardship and pain and loss, and then in the end, he brings blessing. The very first account, not necessarily chronologically in our Bible, but the very first account is the book of Job. Here's a guy that was living an upright life, and for no other reason than to prove to Satan himself that Job's faith was genuine, God allowed him to lose everything. But in the end, You find God rewarding Job, blessing him for the endurance and the way he held himself together through all of that. Joseph is another example. For the first 30 so years of his life, nothing went well, nothing went right. Life wasn't easy, everything was hard, and it seemed like everywhere he went, everything he did, it came crumbling down upon him. But in the end, God blesses. If I could jump ahead just using the Apostle Paul as an example, here is a man, a notorious sinner, a religious man who thought he was right with God, but finally, the Holy Spirit opened up his eyes. He realized that he was just a rotten sinner just like everybody else, and he came to know Christ as Lord and Savior and became the greatest missionary and the greatest apostle of all. But his life was easy before he came to know Christ, and after he came to know Christ, it was trial after trial, difficulty after difficulty, prison cell, scourgings, you name it. But he knew that in the end there was going to be a blessing. He knew that even if it wasn't this life, he knew that at the end, when he saw his Savior, it was going to be worth it all. And so he kept the faith. He finished the race, and he did well. And oh, how we need to do that as well. God is sovereign over the universe. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over world leaders. He's sovereign over our suffering. He knows what he's doing. And he doesn't owe any of us an explanation. He is God, and he'll do what he wants. His goal is not to make life comfortable for me. He's trying to make me conformable. He's desiring that I become more like his son. He is desiring that I begin to imitate him in his love, his grace, his forgiveness, that my words would bring glory to him. Whatever it is that I do, I bring glory to him. So God is not trying to help us stay comfortable in this life. This is not our home. He is trying to prepare us for the home that is yet to come. And his desire is to help us to become conformable. So whether or not you know it, you are under construction. And God's not finished with you yet. But you got to trust him. And you got to believe the scriptures and cling to them. So I ask you to go back with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And we have been seeing through this little book the workings of God when no one else seemed to be watching. If you remember, we started out in chapter 1, and we were told that this book, this account, took place in the days of the judges. And in the days of the judges, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. They had turned away from God. They had made themselves their own personal gods, their own idols, and they were living their lives in such a way to bring them happiness and to bring them peace. But as a result, God was bringing his discipline on them. Now, if you remember when Moses went to Egypt and delivered the people out of Egypt, you remember that? And God was taking them to the promised land. And when they sent the spies in, they found out that the land was flowing with milk and honey. But God had warned them. He said, now listen, when you get into the promised land, when you get into the land that is flowing with milk and honey, don't you forget me. Well, they got into the land of milk and honey, and they turned their backs on God, and so God is trying to get their attention. So the book of Ruth starts out with saying, this took place in the day of the judges, when everybody's doing right in their own minds, and there was a famine in the land. Now this was the land flowing with milk and honey. And now there's a famine in the land. Why is there a famine in the land? Because God's trying to get their attention. He's at work, even though nobody else cares or that nobody else is watching. So we have three prominent individuals as we've worked our way through this book. We have Naomi, a believer for years, and she's full of bitterness, and she's angry with God, and we might talk a little more about that in a moment. We have Ruth, who becomes a young believer in the faith, full of faith, and she is the shining example here. And then we have Boaz, a mature believer, full of grace. And we've watched Naomi as we've gone through this book. She's gone from bitter to better, from grumbling to joy, from bitterness to blessedness, from despair to hope. And how did all this happen? The faith of a young Gentile woman who got serious with God and brought her life and laid it in his hands and trusted him to work things out. So in this last part of chapter 4, Ruth seems to disappear, and Naomi comes on the scene. And yet God's the one at work in all of this. So chapter 4, if you're turned there, I want to read verse 13 and following. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than seven sons, has borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And I'll stop there. So what we find happening here, if you don't remember the whole story, God is at work even though nobody else is really watching, when no one else seems to care. In verse 13, we're told that God opened up her womb and gave Ruth the child. It's kind of a reminder for us. In this day when we seem to think that children are our decision, children are our choice, children are our option, and if it's my desire not to take that option, then I have a right to do away with the child. In scriptures, we learn very quickly that it is not just because a man and a woman have sex together that children come about. Yes, that's the means in which God planned it to be, but the scriptures make it very clear that no woman gets pregnant without the hand of God opening her womb. There are some passages that tell us that. Psalm 127:3 reminds us that children are a heritage. They are a blessing. They are the fruit of the womb, his reward. In Genesis 20, 17 through 18, it says, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife." God was the one that closed the womb. In Genesis 30, 12, "And God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." So it is God that is at work. And so every child is a gift from God. And for our culture to begin to think that the children are just something to be disposed of as we see fit, how sad. Second thing we see in this particular passage is that God receives the glory, verse 14. You notice it? In verse 14 it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" I can almost hear these ladies saying, "Naomi, you better be glad God's not fair. Because if God was fair, he wouldn't have given you this child." You want me to explain? Well, as I look out at our congregation here, I can assure you that I can see that God has not been fair. The very fact that your lungs are sucking air, and the very fact that your heart is still going fum, 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 proves to me that God hasn't been fair. Because if you remember, the wages of sin is death. And if God was fair, he would have taken us a long time ago. Because that's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And as we've been going through this whole account here, just of Ruth, and the idea of a kinsman redeemer, we looked back at a man by the name of Onan, who was supposed to be a kinsman redeemer. And he was willing to take his brother's wife. He was willing to have sex with his brother's wife, but he didn't want to bring up a child for them. And so the Bible says he spilled his seed on the ground and God zapped him. The wages of sin is death. And the very fact that your lungs are still going, it's proof that God hasn't given you what you deserve. Remember the account here? If you read it starting in the book, Naomi and her husband and the two sons said, we're getting out of this promised land. We're getting out of this property that God has given to us. We're going to Moab, a place known for its sinfulness and its raunchiness. We'll go bring up our family there. Her husband dies. Her sons get married. They don't have any children. God takes their sons. She comes back empty. And the women are saying, oh man, Naomi, do you recognize how blessed you are? And I say to you, do you really understand how blessed you are? You don't want God to be fair. You don't. 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 33 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Once we grasp hold of the fact that God would save sinners like us, he hasn't given us what we deserve. When we finally are just overtaken by his grace, that we should just bow ourselves and bring our bodies a living sacrifice and glorify him with them, that we no longer give an offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, that we live in such a way that we desire to bring glory to God and we're not an offense to anybody. God's grace exceeds our sins, kind of a follow-up of what we just looked at. But in verse 15, it says, and may he be to you the restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, bore him. Just a reminder of God's grace. It exceeds all our sins. When I spoke Friday night at the rescue mission, and I shared this with the men there, I just reminded them that it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what you've done. The very fact that you're still here, your lungs are still sucking air, and your heart is still thumping, it means that God is still willing to reach out and bestow his grace upon you that you could be forgiven. His grace is greater than all our sins. I've already walked you through the whole account of how God's grace is greater than all that this family had done. Their rebellion, their walking away from him, they're leaving the promised land, they going to live with the Moabs, the Moabites. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And just the very fact, as I've already said, my lungs are still sucking air and your heart's going pa-pum, 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 is still proof that God desires to touch your life. His grace is greater than all our sin. And God was at work through all of this. And so in verse 17 it says, and when the women gave him to Naomi, saying, this is a son born to Naomi, and they called him Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. What is God doing? In the book of Genesis, we learn that one day the seed of the woman is going to give birth to a son. That son is going to be a redeemer. And here we are at a time when everybody is doing what's right in their own minds, where the people living in a promised land don't care about God. They're going their own way, doing their own thing. They even moved to Moab. But in the midst of this, God is at work. His plan is going to come to pass. And sometimes he has to step outside the fold of the religious elite and find some sinful Gentile girl to bring it to pass, because his own children don't care. And that's what's happening here. The children of Israel, who should have known better, who should have been living for the glory of God, but they were so content in living their lives, they didn't have time for God, and so God reaches out beyond them over to this Moabite girl. I'll use you, since my own aren't interested in being used. They're all busy with their own lives. I'll reach over here, and I'll take Ruth. God's at work when no one else is looking and no one seems to care. God's sovereignty. He is in charge. He is in control. And I know it looks like this world is out of control, but I've read the book. And some of you have too, and you know how it's going to end. And it's going to end. He is going to come again. I think it's going to be a lot like the first advent. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the book of Matthew throws out the question, when the Son comes a second time, will there be faith on the earth? God is sovereign. He's in control. I don't know what he's doing in your life, but there has nothing crossed your plate that he hasn't first given his okay to. And we, like Missy, have to wake up and realize that and get over ourselves and be thankful that he hasn't given me what I deserve. He could have just zapped me a long time ago. But the very fact that my heart's still sucking air, my heart or my lungs are sucking air, my heart's still beating, it shows me the grace that he has for me. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." Job said, "I know that you can do anything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Job, at the end of life, when he was questioning God, and not that he lived anything out wrong, but in his mind, he was judging God, thinking God was unfair. At the end, when God had a chance to talk with him, Job says, "Wait a second, I have no business. I'm just a piece of dust here, and I recognize you have the right to do whatever you want to do. You're going to do whatever you're going to do, and man's not going to mess it up." Remember the account of Daniel? He was taken captive, taken to Babylon, and God was going to begin to do a mighty work there in Babylon. He allowed the Babylonians. He raised them up. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the scripture describes him as a deacon for God to do what? To bring judgment on the Jews, to bring captivity to the children of Israel. They had forgotten God, and so God was disciplining them, and he went back and he destroyed everything, and Daniel was taken back as a captive. Nebuchadnezzar is having dreams, and God is at work. And finally, this proud man who considered himself even a god, God humbled him by making him live like an animal. Lost his mind for a period of time. And then God gave Nebuchadnezzar his mind again to where he would act like a human being instead of an animal. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says: "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." That makes me feel pretty important. We're nothing. We are nothing. And he goes on to say, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do for his purpose and for his glory. And it may be that he's yanking our chain right now. It may be that he's trying to get our attention. It may be that we are having a famine in our own land, in our own lives. And maybe we're tempted to leave that and head off to Moab. Just turn our backs on God and go our own way. You can't run from God. You can't run from God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. This is when Saul is making all kinds of excuses and he wasn't doing what God had told him to do. Samuel says to Saul, "Rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Bitter or better, the choice is ours. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I don't know what's going on in your life, but God's at work, I assure you that. You're still alive. He's at work. And we must be willing to bow our knees before him and confess our sins and ask him to continue to work. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the first step. That's the first thing you need to do. You just need to bow your knees and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. I deserve your damnation. I deserve your judgment. But I want to be saved, and I know that Christ is my only hope, and I put my faith in him and him alone." But those of us that know Christ, sometimes we get so busy in life we don't have time for him. And he has ways of getting our attention. And maybe that's what he's doing right now. Talk to him. Let him know you're listening and that you want to become more like his son. Father, thank you for today and for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this little bitty book tucked back into the Old Testament that reminds us that you are one that's at work when nobody else is watching or cares. And you're at work right here in our midst. You're at work in our lives, in our families. You are trying to help us to bow before you and become the men and the women, the husbands and the wives, the children, the church, the families that bring you glory in all that we do and say. Forgive us and help us. Help us to become more like your Son. Help us to be the light to this world. Help us to be the salt of the earth. Use us in these dark days, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.